Good morning. Am I on? Pastor was holding me up, so it's not my fault. Yes. He was telling me what to say this morning, and I got to get it all down. No, he was just encouraging, and we were talking. Before we get started, some of you may have noticed that a couple weeks ago, MacArthur started a Revelation series. 3 weeks ago, Lutzer started a Revelation series. Swindoll, about a week ago, started picking up Revelation, right around chapter 6. Listen, I don't have a problem with it. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. It's okay. If they give me a call, want some advice, I'll give them some of my notes. And I kid, clearly. But what's interesting about that is it seems to be timely. It seems to be timely. And as I rely on MacArthur so much with just the resources that he has provided, and I've quoted from his books and just from him in general, as you kind of look at his catalog, he has gone back to Revelation many times over his 30, 40, 50 years. I don't know, how long has he been there? 50? Over 50 years of faithful service, and has never avoided it, and nor should we. So it's just kind of an encouragement about how good God's word is, and 10 years ago it was good. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, it was good. And if the Lord allows us to tarry here, 10 years from now, we'll be hitting it again, maybe less, who knows, because it's that good and it will always be timely. And we'll maybe gain a greater understanding as we go along in our sanctification. So those are all good things. Let's pray and let's get into this. Heavenly Father, we love you, praise you, glorify your name. You are worthy of our praise as we continue to look at this very difficult time in human history that is coming in, and according to your son's own word, the worst time that this world has ever seen that is coming. We know the reason for it, and it's because of our sin. It's because of our rebellion. It's because of what we fail to do, which is to attain any kind of righteousness on our own, to be holy as you are holy. We can't do it on our own. And we know that we would face this wrath, this vengeance, this destruction. We, everyone in here, would face that as well if it had not been for your grace that was bestowed upon us. If it had not been for the cross that we celebrated and the resurrection that we celebrated last week, that we remind ourselves of every time we go to your word. If it had not been for you, we would be doomed. So we praise you for that. We do know that justice will come, vengeance will come, wrath will come, judgment will come. But we praise your name that you took the wrath for us. And we also are motivated by that, Lord, and we thank you that you give us opportunity to share how others can as well, that you are in the business of saving, and you use us as a catalyst for it, as a mouthpiece for it, so that we can proclaim the gospel and you can save. We thank you for that. Be with us as we continue to study your faithful servants that are going to give their lives, and many that do today, for the sake of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we jump back into this, I know it's been a couple weeks. This is part 6 of this particular section, and there's going to be a part 7 next week. 9 through 17 is not true. The guys in the sound booth always certainly laugh to themselves or laugh about me. I think the block of slides I gave them was about 75 this morning. I'm not going to hit 75 slides. That's true. Okay, so I didn't count them, but yeah, I thought it was about that. This is a two-week affair. The reason for this is I intended to not do that, but many of you last week, after I finished and where I finished, and that's God's sovereign plan, had a lot of questions and wanted me to spend a little bit of time on a particular thing, and you're going to see that when I do a little bit of review to get us back into this, and why I think it's important and it's relevant for all of us, and it's encouraging. Some of this is going to be very convicting and challenging today, but where we're going to start is something I think we all should have a good understanding of, or a better understanding of, and we can use that from God's, or gain that from God's word. All right, let's get back into this section here. It's been a few weeks. Remember, we are still in this first 3.5 years. Daniel's 70th week. He's given us this time period and this structure. As we approach the sixth seal next week, maybe by the end of today, we may at least mention it. I may mention it. We are probably getting close to this spot, but this is all speculation. That's what most of the commentaries that I've been kind of following, they kind of indicate that. And so now we're here in these two, and this seventh one, just to kind of give you an idea, we've been through these first four, and the fifth we have started already 2 weeks ago. This seal will open up the final 14 judgments. So the seals themselves, just an important thing to understand, these are being opened by the Lamb, by Jesus himself. I want to reiterate that because we're going to see next week in particular that there's some debate because of a word that is used. We'll get to that next week. But this is all Jesus is doing. This is important to understand. He is in full control. This has always been his plan. This is why he wrote it down ahead of time. We find it in the Old Testament and New Testament. Especially next week, we're going to see a tremendous amount of parallel passages that go along with this sixth seal and into the seventh that we were told about thousands of years ago, because this has always been God's plan and this is what he intends to do. So the seventh seal will then open up the others. So really, in truth, this document, that title deed that we talked about, opens up all of them. It's God's way of taking this back, and it's his plan, and this is why he is doing it. And we've gone through that many times already. So we talked about martyrdom last week, and these, we'll read it again, and then we'll review a little bit. But this is what we hit last week, okay? What these martyrs are, what is a martyr? And remember, we looked at that it just simply means witness. But so many believers died because of their witness, because of their proclamation of the word. It happened so often in the early church that the word in Greek, witness, simply became known as someone who gives their life for Christ. That's an incredible thing to consider, and that was also God's plan, and that's going to come around again today. Where did these tribulation saints come from when the church is raptured? Where are all these Christians coming from? Well, the same way they hear the gospel, and they're saved. The Lord's working and saving people, and we went through some of these. The two witnesses that are going to be proclaiming, we'll get to those later, and the 144,000, we'll get to those in 2 weeks. That angelic gospel message by the angel that's proclaiming it, the Bible itself, and Christian person to person, just like we hear today. So that's where they came from. Why these saints were martyred, well, we're told very clearly from the passages, we'll read it again, for their witness and for the word. And as we'll see today, that's still true. It's always been true. That's why martyrs become martyrs. It's for those two things. And that's why you're persecuted if you are for the right reasons, as Peter tells us. Make sure it's for the right reasons. It's for the word and for your witness. And that's God's plan, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's not unusual either, as Peter reminds us. And then how is this considered judgment? Remember, we went down that avenue of God is using this. He's not judging his people. He's not judging these believers. But they're storing up judgment for those who are persecuting them. Storing up judgment for those, keep in mind now, just as a reminder from 2 weeks ago, why are they being killed? Because they're witnessing, they're proclaiming truth. They're giving these people who are killing them more opportunity to hear the gospel and so be saved. And they continue to reject it. And they are storing up wrath for themselves, as Paul tells us in Romans 2. So those degrees of punishment, we talked about that as well. And we talked about why it's proper, because when we call for God's vengeance, when we call for God to come, and we say Maranatha, what are we wanting? His glory. We want him to be glorified. We want him to be king. We want him to make things right. Is there some selfishness involved in that? Yes, certainly. I want a new body, and I want to be with my Lord, and I want to be with my loved ones, but I want him to be glorified. That should be at the heart of the believer, so it's okay. And we see that in the Old Testament and New Testament. And remember, I kind of ended with my theory on this. I think they're longing for their glorified body. That's why they're calling for this. They see us up there with this glorified body, and it's great. And they want it too. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, back to the text. So let's just look at that. Go to 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, not 1 Corinthians, Revelation 6. And we'll just pick up where we were last week, and we'll read this passage again. As I mentioned, probably not going to get past it. We've got a little bit more to look at today, but let's look at it again. When he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. A couple things in here that I want to make sure we understand before we move on. It says under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Just a side note. Don't want to spend too much time on it, but if you remember about a month ago when we talked about the symbolism of the incense and the elders, the 24 elders who represent the church, and I made that connection to the Old Testament tabernacle, the altar of incense, and their prayers rising to the throne, and that symbolism that's there. I think what's kind of cool about this is, I think, trying to make us think that way. They are praying in the presence of the Lord. They're communicating to the Lord in His presence. We're going to see today as we kind of open this up, remember what Paul reminds us of in 1 Corinthians is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What's neat about this, just a side note, is they're speaking to Him in His presence. When you speak to Him, it's as if you're in His presence. It is just like that. Mindy and I were talking about this week, and it's funny, now that I drive a truck all day long and I have a cell phone, which is a very new phenomenon for me, we talk a lot more than we used to because, you know, we were busy talking and I was very hard to get a hold of without smoke signals back in the teaching days. But we were talking about prayer and I was asking her about how, and she spends quite a bit of time in the morning, and I said, do you say it out loud or do you, and she said, yeah, actually I shut the door and I pray out loud. And I'll do that sometimes, and you know, we just kind of shared how do we do that? How do we go about that? How do you talk that way? But when you get into the habit of praying to the Lord, knowing that He is listening to His saints, and knowing that the Holy Spirit is within you, He's your connection. And we know that because Christ died on that cross and that the veil was torn, you have access to the Father. It's as if you are there speaking to Him. He's listening to you. He cares about you, and He's concerned about what you're concerned about if it's in line with His will, and I pray that it is, if you're in His word. It's a very neat thing to consider. You're in a very similar situation. Those 24 elders that were, we talked about their prayers, they're in the presence of the Lord too. So your prayers being lifted up to the Lord are very similar to when you're in His presence. They're speaking to Him directly, yet it's kind of considered like a prayer, and that's exactly what's going on with you. Just a side note, but kind of interesting. Okay, so what we see here is, what we left off with last week is that they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little bit longer, okay? So I want us to remember something about this. This is not a surprise. This is something Christ predicted in this Olivet Discourse. Remember, I've kind of brought us back to Matthew 24 and Luke 21 multiple times. This was something that should happen. It's part of the signs that are going to happen during the seven-year tribulation. They're going to lay hands on you. They're going to persecute you. You'll be hated by all nations. This is going to be a worldwide phenomenon. And then we see the culmination of this in our passage today. They're slain for God and for the witness that they had borne. That's what we see very clearly. So, what we see here is rest a little longer. And what I ended with last week, and so many of you said, could you talk more about this? So I said, I will. And it may take a little while, but I'll talk a little bit more about this. Let me just say right off the bat, the Bible doesn't tell us a tremendous amount about this particular thing, this intermediary time, place, and in time and space in between our glorified body and our physical body right now. There's a little bit to gain understanding on. But we have some scripture that helps us a little bit. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 16. Everybody turn to Luke chapter 16. So I'm going to slow down a little bit and we're just going to look at this element. If they are there in the presence of the Lord and they're communicating with the Lord, we can understand a few things about this. They're conscious. They have the ability to communicate. They have understanding, okay? They can be clothed, so there's something interesting going on here. But let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Let's see what we can gain from this. Christ gives us this passage on purpose. I'm going to say right off the bat, I don't believe this to be a parable. And I think I mentioned this several years ago when we went through the parables. I can't remember how many years ago that was, but several years ago I did a Sunday school section on the parables. But we picked this up in chapter 19, and I'll tell you why I don't think this is a parable. There's a specific name given here, and that is very uncommon. That doesn't happen in parables, and we have a name given. So I believe this to be an account. This is something that really does take place. And Jesus is making mention of this not as something future, but as something that has taken place. So what takes place now? So chapter 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. What that's indicating to us is that he just lived for the moment, lived for self, lived for the physical, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now here we get an indication of where their heart is, where their allegiance is, where their faith is. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So what do we know about him? Well, his faith was in the one true God. Since this is before Christ died and rose again, his faith had to be, just like every other true believer in the Old Testament, faith in God's plan for a Messiah to come. That's what it would be. It is faith that is reckoned as righteousness. It's because of faith that is reckoned as righteousness for Abraham and all the other saints of the Old Testament. Did they know every single detail we know today? No. But they trusted the Lord that the Messiah would come. They put their faith and their salvation wholly and trusted wholly in the God of the Bible and his plan for salvation that we are introduced to in the garden, even early in the garden of Genesis chapter 3. So their trust, their faith in the Lord is where their righteousness comes from, just like you. Now we know his name is Yeshua. We know the details. We know the cross. We get it all. They understood some of that. Isaiah 53 was there. Psalm 22 is there. Some of them may have understood some of it, but they trusted the Lord that their salvation was in God. This man is in that case, okay? We just know that because he's in heaven, and that's the only way to get there. So we know that that's true. Back to the text. So he died, was carried to be in this paradise, Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. Key there. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So he's in torment. There's something that tortures him. This is in hell, Hades. This is not the lake of fire yet. This is a temporary place for the souls of the unredeemed. And he is physically able to see in some capacity. So that's an interesting thing. He can physically see. Here's what else we see. He called out. He can speak. He can recognize someone, and he can speak. Not only can he can recognize somebody he's never met. Says Abraham. He knows that it's Abraham. I equate this to the situation that we find ourselves in when we're pondering what's going on at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that event? And you have these Peter, James, and John, and those three that are in that inner circle. And they recognize Jesus, of course, in his glorified state. But you know the story. They also recognize Moses and Elijah, and they never met him. There's something going on in the spiritual realm. And those two guys are dead, by the way, if you didn't know that. Elijah didn't die. I guess I should take that back. He was taken to heaven. But Moses did. We know that for sure. But in that intermediary state, there's something going on where you recognize people you'd never met. But there's something physical about that. In that spiritual realm, it's not like our bodies, but it's similar. And he can see that and recognize that with his eyes. See, have mercy on me, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. So he can see Lazarus too and recognize him. And he can see that he's got a finger. So he's not just a ghost in mist. There's something spiritually, there's some sort of spiritual body that people have that is recognizable and it can talk. Also note one other thing about this rich man. He's still unredeemed. He's still bossing Lazarus around. He's still trying to get his own way. He wants something to relieve himself. He's not saying I'm sorry or repenting. He's asking for mercy, but he doesn't think he needs forgiveness. He just wants help. unredeemed. We're going to see that as we go forward in our text too, by the way. Just an interesting note on that. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger into water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in this flame. He's not just a ghost that doesn't feel anything. He feels something. In this spiritual body, he feels something. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things, in Lazarus-like manner, bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, none may cross from there to us. It's done. When you've passed away, when your last breath is taken, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you have no more chances. It is a done deal. There is no going back. And that's an important note that is made here. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Still selfish. Send Lazarus to my family. I only care about them. I don't care about him or anything else. Send him there. I have five brothers so that I may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Just what I said before. They've got the word of God that tells us, put your faith in Christ, put your faith in the Messiah to come, put your faith in the God of the Bible. You should know from the Bible. That's exactly how it's done today, by the way. We understand the gospel from the word of God. The prophets spoke of it. We now have more understanding, but they had what they needed. Anyway, he said, Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And I think that's so ironic and so interesting that Jesus is telling this story. What does Jesus know about himself? He is going to die and resurrect. And did everybody and does everybody believe in him? No, most people don't. Because look at this statement. He said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Someone did rise from the dead. We just celebrated that. It's incredible to all of us at times as we think about this. How can people not believe with the overwhelming evidence? Well, Mindy and I discussed that this week too. You wouldn't either, by the way. You're not so intellectually enlightened that you got it and everybody else is so dumb that they didn't get it. That's not how it worked. The God of the universe sought you out and broke through your hard heart and gave you a new one. And it's a miracle that any one of us are sitting here right now redeemed. It's not because of you or because of me or because I'm so brilliant that I got this figured out. Now, I taught a whole section of semester on apologetics. I'm all about it. We should be ready to defend our faith. And you can do that. And God can use that with his word. Okay, to get through to people. I'm not discounting it. That doesn't save people. The God of the universe saves people. That's how this works. So as we think about this, it's an incredible thing that we're saved. And it's an incredible thing to consider. This seems like a downer. It's not. What I want you to understand is Lazarus doesn't say a thing because he's in rest. And he's in the presence of the Lord. And he's in paradise, just like the thief on the cross. What does Jesus say to him? He doesn't give him a lot of detail. He put his faith in Christ and knew very little, by the way. There's an interesting thing to consider about that thief on the cross. I don't know what he knew. He just knew this was the Messiah. I believe in him. In his heart, Christ knew it. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, this day, you'll be with me. Lazarus doesn't say a word because he doesn't have to. He's at rest and he is living his best life without question at that moment. And it isn't here, by the way, and no comment on the preacher from Houston. It's not here. He's with the Lord, and he's physical and recognizable, and there's something about that. He can be seen and understood and communicate, and even this rich man who was not redeemed can see and communicate. So I want you to consider your loved ones. Mindy said, you know, you really ought to talk about this because when your mother died or when your father died, and this was 7 years ago, my mother and father were married 60 years. So my dad died 7 years ago. He was 82. My mom died 2 years ago. But in that interim, she struggled a little bit, and she was questioning me a lot about, well, what's it like? And I used some of these scriptures. She said, you ought to share that because everyone has people like that. Everyone does. And where should we go when we want answers? The Word. Examples like this. Christ gave us this not to just warn us about hell, that's true, but to show us Lazarus is at rest, and he's real, and it's a person, and he has fingers and hands and some spiritual body of some sort, temporary. It's not the one he's going to get, but it's something. Back to this text. Remember, what did they get? White robes, something they put on. I don't know how that's going to be, but that's real. That really does happen. That's really going to happen. So back to that. All right, here's another one. This one's pretty weird. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 28, but it's important too. You can see why I'm taking some time here. It's confusing, but it's interesting. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Let me set this up for you. We are not going to read this whole chapter, but it's an interesting thing to think about. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Here's the setting as you turn there. Saul is the king of Israel, the very first one. And he's not a very good one. Also, God predicted that. But he's panicked because Samuel's passed away, and he was his connection to, you know, the God of the universe, and victory only came when God allowed it, and the Philistines are pressing, and what do I do? And Samuel has already not, you know, spoken to me even before he died, and he told me that the kingdom was going to be ripped from me, and there's somebody better than me. He knows all of this, but he's desperate. So he goes, and this is typical, by the way, of somebody who truly doesn't understand things and wants to make their own version of Christ or their own version of God or their own version of the Bible or take things out of context. To do what he thinks he needs to do, he violates God's word and considers it God's will. Here's what he wants to do. He's going to engage with a necromancer, a witch, a medium, which we still have today. And these mediums, I can just tell you clearly, what the reason why God forbids them in the Bible is because he knows what they're doing. Demonic forces are lying to them and letting them think that it's, you know, Aunt Lily and Grandma Kay and Uncle Bob. And trust me, Uncle Bob, Aunt Lily, they're either in Hades or they're in paradise. They're not roaming around here haunting people. But demonic forces are, fallen angels are, and they're in the business of deceiving. And they'll communicate with these mediums even today, and they gather all kinds of information about anybody that could be deceived, and they make you think you're talking to a relative that has died. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is not what's going on. That is a deception from Satan and his minions, and they're really good at it. They're all around us all the time, and they're smart and powerful. And we need to understand that we don't mess with this. Saul knew it too, by the way. He was putting people to death for this, but he was desperate, so he's going to do what he needed to do. And he encountered this woman, and this woman didn't expect to see what she saw, but here's what happens. Okay, so he asks her to bring up someone for him. And so let's pick this up here in verse 10. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? She's thinking she's going to hear from some dead person like she thinks she usually does. That's not what's going to happen. And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she didn't say anything. God did this. Notice she doesn't say any magic words or hocus pocus. It just immediately happened. Notice her reaction. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. This is not what she was hearing voices usually, somebody talking to her that would say it's Samuel. She saw him. And notice this. It says this. This is a very weird part of your Bible, I understand, but it's here. The woman said, Saul, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. Somehow she understood this was Saul, probably because of the connection to Samuel. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said, Saul, I see a god coming up out of the earth. It was something ghost-like. But notice, it says, he said to her, what's his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. Samuel's dead, has been dead. We're going to know this is Samuel, and it's God's doing, and it's a recognizable figure. So more than likely, and I'm going to answer a question you're already asking, wait a minute, if I die at 90, am I going to stay 90 all of eternity? I don't think that's the case here. The reason why he comes back in a recognizable form, in a ghostly form, but he's wearing a robe, by the way, some spiritual body that he has that can wear a robe, is so that they would recognize who it is. If Samuel came back in his prime, in his late 20s, they wouldn't know who he was. Okay, so here's my point about this. And he knew it was Saul or Samuel. And by the way, Samuel just tells him, you're going to die tomorrow. So you should have listened to me before. There's nothing I can do for you now. That's not the point of our story. Here's the point. I think that if I were to die today, if I walk out the doors, the Lord save me, praise the Lord, I get hit by a dump truck or something, and I go to be with the Lord, I'll see my parents, I'll see my grandparents who I never met, I'll recognize them. I'll recognize Moses, I'll recognize Abraham, just like we've seen. I'll see them and somehow just know who they are. I don't know how that works, but we've seen that from Scripture, and we think that that's true. I'll recognize family members who I have met, but I'll see them maybe in a way that I recognize them, but maybe somebody else will see them in a way that they recognize them. Keep in mind, we don't want to limit God. I think this is an incredible encouragement to us. We aren't going to be just floating around on clouds waiting for the glorification. We're in the presence of the Lord. We can speak to the Lord. We can speak to one another. We have certain context for that. This is true. And we'll be able to fellowship with those who have gone on before. That's a great encouragement. It's a true thing. Keep in mind, we are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of that world. Are they waiting for glorification? Are my parents, grandparents, so many of the loved ones that I have known that have passed away but have been redeemed, are they waiting for glorification? You bet. But they have the same promise that the thief on the cross. They're in paradise. And they're in the presence of the Lord. They can communicate with him. They can communicate with one another. They recognize one another. All of those things are true, biblically speaking. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? It is for me. It is for me, and I pray that it is for you. With that, I'd like to share just a passage from this, and it's a prophecy book. This is about prophecy, but when we look at this, Ben Ware does a nice job of kind of connecting these dots for us. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 as we do this, though. 2 Corinthians 5. Wow, this is taking a long time. 2 Corinthians 5. Sorry about that. But so many of you asked me about this, I thought I better spend some time. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He has, and I want you to just kind of look at the passage as I read his quote about this, okay? Because this is a revelation book. Pastor gave this to me, by the way. But he does a great job of explaining this 2 Corinthians 5 that I referenced earlier. Here's what it says. You read that passage as I kind of read this out loud. After the death of a believer and before his resurrection, he or she exists in an intermediate state. The scriptures do not give a great deal of information about this condition. We've kind of covered what it gives us. That is because the hope of the believer is in the resurrection, when all will be complete, and not the intermediate state between death and resurrection. However, some important certainties are given by the writers of Scripture about what happens to the believer at death. First, believers are given the guarantee that nothing, including death, will ever separate them from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what an encouragement. That's, by the way, Romans 8, 38 through 39. This assures them that they are not abandoned, even for a moment, at the time of physical death. Jesus, who said that he would never leave his people, he will not do so. Second, believers need to not fear going through death, because the Lord Jesus, who has already gone through death, is with us. Psalm 23, we know that. It is true that death is viewed as an enemy that still administers a painful sting because of loss of various kinds of experiences. But Jesus has been victorious over death, and in the future he will destroy death. It's interesting to observe that the New Testament refers to death of the Christian in terms of something not frightening. It's sleep, temporary, just sleep. It's kind of cool to think about that. Third, believers are assured that death brings them immediately into the presence of Christ. The believer is either in the physical body living on earth, or has left his material body and has gone into Christ's presence. There's no third option, as I mentioned earlier, such as purgatory or soul sleep. That doesn't happen. The Apostle Paul declares in the plainest terms in 2 Corinthians 5, which you should be in, 6 through 8, that at the moment a Christian dies and leaves the sphere of this existence, he enters at once into the presence of the Lord Jesus. This passage nowhere suggests an intermediate state of unconsciousness or some sort of purgatory. Paul said that while he continues at home in the body, he also continues away from home as regards to the Lord Jesus, present tense. Because of this, his fellowship was incomplete. He added that at a moment of time is coming when the situation will be changed and he will be present with the Lord and absent from the body, which is a rather clear reference to death. This passage clearly teaches that at the moment of death, the believer enters into a state of close fellowship with the Lord. Both the tense of the infinite in verse 8 and the parallelism between verse 8 and 6 indicate that being present with the Lord does occur the moment one dies. It is an amazing moment, and we should not fear it. It's an amazing thing that's coming our way. So hopefully that helped to explain some of that for some of you, and they're in that situation. Are they eager for their glorified body and for God's vengeance and for his glory? Yes, but they're in paradise. They're not upset. They're not, he said, rest a little longer. Rest a little longer. Now, there's one other thing I want to point out about those white robes. That white robe here, it says, then they were each given a white robe. Well, what's that mean? Well, I think I have an idea, and I think you do too. I think it has a little something to do with Christ's righteousness. I think it has a little something to do with that. It wouldn't surprise me if we all would get one of those types of robes. Remember, what did we see Samuel in? A robe could be one of these. And I think it's kind of interesting. This passage should help us. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish. He's talking about his self-righteousness, by the way. That's the context here. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And I think that's what's going on here. It's symbolism of his righteousness imparted on us. The moment of salvation, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And I think this is symbolism of that, but it could be a real thing. Kind of a neat thing to think about. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The focus being on the dead. Kind of an interesting thing here. I noted when I was studying this that the reformers, they called this alien righteousness. Isn't that kind of interesting? And you know why they called it that? They called it alien righteousness. I'm just kind of looking at my notes here about this. Is because it came from another world. It's not from here. Sounds like it's something weird, like a sci-fi movie. It's alien because it's not of us, and it's not of this place. Nobody else can give it to you. Nobody born of men here can give it to you. It has to come from the supernatural source, the only source that is truly righteous. That's what makes it alien. Kind of interesting. I think that's what the white robes are talking about. Well, here's another element here. He said, rest a little while because there's more coming. More martyrs are coming. What's that next passage say in verse 11? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So it's good. Our loved ones, but these folks are not our loved ones here. But they're similar in that they are saints who are in that intermediate state until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. Side note on this is that this is part of God's providential plan. Believers dying for him is not just in the tribulation. It is today, and it's not a surprise to him. It's part of his will. This is how this works, and we're going to see that even a little bit as we go forward. Now, how is this going to take place? Well, let's remind ourselves a little bit about what we've already studied. Remember what Daniel says about the Antichrist. I think this is important. This little horn, by the way, is the Antichrist in this context. What does he say about him? What's one of the things he's going to do? Why are these people dying? Well, we know the whole world's going to hate him, according to Christ's words. But Daniel says, as I look, this horn, the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Made war with them until the Ancient of Days came. They're not going to have any relief until Christ comes, the Ancient of Days, who gives authority to the Son of Man. Remember, we get that from Daniel as well. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. There's going to be a rough time for believers during the tribulation period. We see this in Revelation as well. The dragon, Satan, he's going to come after not just Christians, but Jews, who many of them are going to put their faith in Christ. Most of them are. He's specifically talking about Jews here, but what is he going to do to them? The dragon, Satan, who is empowering the Antichrist, becomes furious with the woman that's representative of Israel. We'll get to Revelation 12 in a few years. Went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Probably Jews who put their faith in Christ. He's going to make war with them. He's going to kill them. He's going to hate them. And we see it again in Revelation 13. Just at the bottom of this, he's allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Just what we heard from Daniel. So there's more coming. It's part of the tribulation period. That's not the church, by the way. These are people who put their faith in Christ during the tribulation. Okay? This is not something, oh, this could be me. But I will say, it could be you. Just not during the tribulation. Don't think, whew, I won't be martyred. Could be your calling. And you think, not here, not in the United States. Let me just tell you something. Throughout history, we've seen things change in a moment in countries. In a second. In a second, it has happened. It could be your calling, and it could be God's will in your life. I'm not trying to scare you to say, oh, this is definitely going to happen, but I would like to share a few statistics with you. You know me and statistics, I think it just gives us a little bit broader understanding. Here's a map. This is from Voices of the Martyrs, and this is the top 10 countries of, and this shouldn't surprise you probably. I know that's kind of small, but I wanted to combine a few things. This is showing, and notice this is us. We're nothing right now. Whatever people say about you is not considered real persecution just yet. Okay? You should be able to handle a little bit of criticism, which is basically what we get, or some financial strain. But this is where real persecution is happening. Extreme is red. Severe is kind of this dark orange, burnt orange. Moderate is almost a yellow. It doesn't come out quite right, but this is where most of it is, and these are the top 10 countries you can see here where there's some serious persecution, martyrdom happening. And here's some more statistics. Here's some current statistics. Every day, this is from the Voice of the Martyrs, every day 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith. That translates into about 5,000 a year. They say that there are more people dying for Jesus now than have ever been because of the percentage of people. It is the mass amount of people we have on the earth. Every day, 12 churches are attacked. Every day. And we don't see it here because we're in that gray area, but they do. They see it. Notice this. Every day, 12 Christians are unjustly arrested, imprisoned, or fined, abducted, raped, different things that could happen to them that are severe persecution. Here's another one. This comes from Open Doors Ministry, kind of a similar ministry to Voices of the Martyr. 320 to 390 Christians are killed for their faith every month. Similar numbers, by the way, to what we saw, the 13 every day. That calculates out. Notice 5,000 a year. 214 churches destroyed every month. We saw that. 772 forms of violence. All of these things committed against Christians every month. More than 365 million. One in seven. That's a staggering statistic. Face high levels of persecution for their faith. 365 million, that's the size of the United States. We don't face it here, but things can change in a second. Attacks on churches and Christians skyrocketed in 2023 when these statistics were put together, and more Christians than ever had faced violent attacks. Here's one more, historical. These are some older statistics. 70 million Christians have been martyred in the course of history. 70 million. So that's a lot, and you could be part of that, and it's a possibility. More than half were martyred in the 20th century. So this is modern things. We think of this in the old, you know, first century, second century, some of those crazy emperors. It's more here, more in our neck of the woods than it is there. The 24th century, roughly 100,000, 160,000 Christians were killed each year. These I'm picking up from a variety of different sources. And roughly 1,093,000 Christians were martyred worldwide between a 10-year span. That's a lot. That's a lot. So you think, oh, what's that got to do with me? Well, I want you to think of it differently. It's an honor. Those people who died, the people who are dying today, remember, 13 are going to die today. Your brothers and sisters are going to die today. And I pray, Mindy was listening to Elizabeth Elliott this morning. She listens to her a lot. Good woman to listen to, by the way. And there's a lot of old YouTubes of Elizabeth Elliott before she passed away. And she has a very interesting perspective. She saw her husband die, other men his age, in their prime, proclaiming the gospel in Ecuador. I just learned this morning, Mindy shared with me that they had hamburgers with them the day before, and then they killed them the next day. And she questioned over her lifetime, how come that happened? Why would that happen? And she came to the conclusion when she heard testimonies of other people who were motivated by the testimony of her husband that it was for the glory of the Lord and for the proclamation of the gospel. And it's an honor to do that because it's a temporary pain and it's a temporary suffering. What do we know from Philippians 1? I think we know this. We're going to end with these couple slides here in the next four or five minutes. So she saw Jim Elliot, her husband, die. We know Jim Elliot's faithfulness. We know Elizabeth Elliot's faithfulness. She struggled a little bit, but she dug into the word. She heard the testimony of others who were motivated and came to the conclusion this is an honor that we should give our lives if we are called to for the name of Christ. A passage I've gone to many times for this very reason, Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you were saved and that you are now different. So that whether I come and see you or in Macedonia, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Our brothers and sisters who are dying for the cross, for the gospel today, you're side by side with them. Maybe you'll have to go down that same road. I don't know. Not frightened in anything by our opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. We talked about that last week. But of your salvation and that from God. It's been granted to you, and I've covered this here before, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer his sake, maybe to the point of death. If we go back, and we don't have time, to review his promises to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, some of them were going to have to die. And that was before the tribulation. And that is representative of us today. If we look at this and break this down, and we look at the Greek here, I've covered this before, granted to you is another word for grace. It's chilling. We love the grace part of salvation and redeemed. Sins are taken away. Get to be in paradise. This is also a gift. He's given you the opportunity to connect yourself with him and give the ultimate. You're not earning a thing, by the way, and he's not impressed. Okay, you can't impress the Lord with your sacrifice. You can please him, though. And you can be honored to be given this opportunity if it comes your way. And that's what's being said here. This is a piece of grace that we don't often think of. It's an amazing thing to consider. Jesus tells us essentially right around the Beatitudes, this is central to it. It's you're blessed when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you. Notice, on my account, because of me, Pastor covered this a few weeks ago, if they hate me, they're going to hate you, John 15. Rejoice, be glad. This is grace. This is a gift. Your reward is great in heaven. And this is not a new phenomenon. This has happened before. And I think this is great. Pastor Kevin was Psalm 116. By the way, I preached my father's funeral, and I preached Psalm 116, the whole chapter. It took a while because I was also emotional. But it's interesting. I got to that passage because of this particular verse in here, but notice this. What's it say? What shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits to me? I can't give him anything back. I can't do that. But what do I owe him? Everything. I owe him everything. Everything I've got. Heart, soul, mind, strength, all that I have. I'm not paying for anything, but I owe him everything. I'll lift up the cup of salvation, what he earned, his cup, the cup of his own wrath that he put on himself, and call on the name of the Lord. It's that salvation. And then I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I don't know what that's going to be, but I'm going to give my life in service to him, whatever that is. And look at how he concludes this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Could he be contextually talking about martyrdom? Maybe, certainly. But he loves this partly because you're going to be in his presence and he knows it. Okay? When you die and you put your faith in Christ, he knows that you're going to be with him. That's precious to him. It's also precious in that he saved one and he sees one, and maybe this one has given all for his name and for his name's sake and for his account. And this is connecting us to that blessedness of this. It's an honor to die for the name of Jesus. And I'm going to end right here. We know this is probably the most famous of all martyrdom accounts. Has to be. Stephen, right? Stephen is just thrashing these self-righteous Jewish leaders, just thrashing them. And he knows what's coming. You got to know he knows what's coming. And he can see it in their faces. They're gritting their teeth. And he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, and they're missing it, and they're hard-hearted, and he's just letting them have it, unloading. Jesus doesn't stop the martyrdom. watch what Jesus does. Jesus stands and watches it because he's so pleased to see the death of his saint, because he sees what his saint is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing. Let's just call it what it is. I don't think Stephen could do this on his own. The Holy Spirit's doing it through him. And he's giving him peace and courage and strength to do this, but he stands at the right hand of God and he watches it. He doesn't stop it. He has the power to, but he doesn't. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's all he wanted. He just wanted to see Jesus. He didn't ask for it to stop, and Jesus didn't stop it. He was pleased to watch this. And it's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. And it's grace that he's given you the opportunity to do that. Will you have to die for Christ? I don't know, but you might. Things can change in an instant. Things can change in an instant. Resolve in your heart what you're going to do. And by the way, it ain't up to you. It's the Holy Spirit in you. Just resolve in your heart that the Holy Spirit's going to help you do this. And he will. And he will. This could happen to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your word and the truth of the encouragement of what happens to us when we're in your presence. And how death is not something we should fear. Fear has to do with judgment. We know our judgment's been satisfied. True love casts out fear. It moves it away. You've told us that. You love us. You've redeemed us. You've ransomed us. You've paid the price. You've taken the wrath on yourself. We know that when our last breath has come, we'll not only be with you, but we'll be in paradise, and we'll see our loved ones who've also put their faith in you. And this is a glorious, beautiful thing, and it's all because of you. We give you glory for it. We look forward to the resurrection. We cannot wait. But we are not afraid of death, and we're not afraid of what's coming next, because you have given us confidence that what's coming next is so much greater than what we've experienced here. Praise you, Lord. We praise you for that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.